Philippians chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Father, as we come before your holy word, we do ask that you would do exactly what we have just sung, that you would awaken our hearts, that you would illumine our minds and magnify Christ, that you would renew our faith and change our lives with the very powerful words of life. So do this amongst us, renew and refresh us in Christ, and we ask this for our good, for the good of the lost around us, and for the glory of your holy name in Christ. Amen. Over the last few weeks, I've had a chance to have some holiday and also some study leave. And one of the things I've been trying to do on that is spend some time in Philippians chapter 3. Not so much with a view to preaching it, just for myself, to be renewed and refreshed by this particular chapter of the Bible. And I thought it'd be useful as I come back from holiday and from study leave just to spend an evening with you looking at this chapter. I think it is a chapter that has helped me recalibrate. I am mindful that we are all prone to drift, to become slightly slack in the Christian life. And I think this is a great chapter for helping us to refocus. and it'd be particularly helpful, I think, with a new term in front of us. And I hope if you are a believer, it will help you refocus. Although I'm mindful that there'll be some amongst you who have in one sense never focused on Christ and serving him. And this is a great chapter for you to be listening into as we think about being serious about God. From Philippians 3 is one of the great chapters of the New Testament. If you're not familiar with it, I'm glad you're here. Please study it, pore over it, reflect upon it, and let it become part of you. Well, as we begin to move towards this chapter, just a couple of other things I want to say by way of introduction. The first is, as he does in a number of other points, Paul here allows us in under the bonnet, if I can put it like this. Put it like that. Over this summer, I've spent some time thinking about cars and also thinking about mobile phones. Let me just say immediately, my level is Skoda and Motorola, not BMWs and iPhones. But if you're going to think about cars and think about phones, you need to know, don't you, what's in them. It's not just about the nice color of the car or the shape of the car or the what the phone looks like. You want to know what is inside. What is the engine? What is driving it? And so it is with the Apostle Paul. He allows us to see under the bonnet, inside. We're allowed to see in this chapter what drives him. What is going on in his internal worlds? How he perceives himself, how he perceives his past, how he perceives his future, how he perceives his presence. And there's an awful lot of I's in there. And if you notice that, as Chris read it, I. And he's not sharing that because he likes to talk about himself. He puts himself before the Philippians and puts himself before us as an example. Verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. He wants us to look at him, to see what drives him, that we might be driven by the same thing. That's the first thing by way of introduction. Secondly, by way of introduction, he writes this chapter with a view to protecting them. Can you see that in verse 1? Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. This chapter is written with the knowledge that he said all of this to them before, but he wants to say it to them again because he wants to safeguard them. All churches now have safeguarding policies. Paul had a theological safeguarding policy, safeguarding teaching. He was mindful that Christians can get into a muddle. There are wrong ways of thinking about God, wrong ways of thinking about salvation, wrong ways of thinking about our lives. There are influences that can come in and are not helpful, are destructive, that lead us off course, that causes damage. And Paul writes these things, presenting himself as an example, so that they might be kept safe, that they might think rightly about God, rightly about salvation, rightly about themselves, rightly about their future, and rightly about their past. Now, we haven't got time, of course, to look at all the details of this chapter. So as we kind of just have a look at it in kind of overview, what I'd like to do as we think about Paul showing himself an example and wanting to write things that will protect them and be a safeguard for them, I want to show you three things which they need protecting from. Three things which I think are a constant danger to the church and a constant danger to Christians. It's a word for us, Because these dangers which Paul identifies here in this chapter are real dangers for us. And we need to be able to spot them in our own souls, in our own lives, in our own church. Let me show you the first danger. And the first danger is there in those early verses. It is the danger of legalism. Legalism. Now, legalism can have be one of those words which can be used in a number of ways. But I'm using it here in a way that it's often used. The danger of placing confidence in the flesh. That phrase is used, isn't it, in verse 3 and 4, for it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh. And the danger that Paul is addressing here is the idea that through who we are or what we have done, that somehow because of who we are, what we have done, we can get ourselves into a right relationship with God. You see, the Jewish teachers plagued the early church. They were unsettled by the early church. And it would appear that wherever the gospel was preached, teachers would go in and say, actually, it's great that you now believe in the true and living God. That's wonderful that you've come to know the God of the Bible. But the message would be, but in order to be saved, in order to be right with God, you must keep the Mosaic law. And if you fail to do that, you will not be saved. And Paul has to counteract that time and time again. And he's writing this to safeguard them from that legalism, from that idea that it is by their keeping of the law that they are saved. And he does it very powerfully, doesn't he? He speaks about himself. He shares, doesn't he? If anyone had the heritage, it was me. If anyone was striving to be good, it was me. If anyone could say they had confidence in the flesh, it was me. Look at that in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Many of you over the years will have had to have written a CV for your jobs, and many of you will have had a look at other people's CVs. And maybe if you're in that sort of position, you may have had one of those CVs which comes in, it's absolutely perfect, A star at every level, first class degree from a top university, the absolute perfect job description, job experience in which they have done perfectly well. And here is the perfect CV on your desk. Well, Paul had that sort of spiritual CV. The right family, the right tribe, zealous, in a legalistic way, faultless. And what does Paul do with his spiritual CV? He crumples it up and throws it into the waste paper bin. And he declares, I consider it rubbish. It is loss. You can feel the kind of strength, the feeling in him here. I think he realizes as he looked back that he was just so deluded. He thought all this law keeping was going somehow to please God, and it put him in a strong position with God. And what has he come to realize? Well, it's there in verse 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What's he saying? I am not going to be found righteous. I am not righteous because of my heritage. I am not righteous because of my law keeping. I am not righteous because of my zealousness for the law. I am righteous because of Christ and what he has done for me, and I receive that through faith. I put my trust in Christ, and in trusting Christ, I received salvation and will be found righteous in him. It is by faith. And he keeps saying this to believers. Why? It is because we so quickly and subtly move back from being trusting in Christ alone for our salvation to thinking Christ, we are in the right with God because of what we do. And it comes subtly and it comes quickly. It can come in a number of ways. It can come through pride. I am part of a very fine church. Maybe, but anyway, you. I belong to the right tribe. I am not like others. I don't mess around. Of course God accepts me. Or it manifests itself in other ways. The kind of flip side of pride. Oh, I'm terrible. I've messed up. I'm absolutely awful. But they're actually the same side of the same coin, aren't they? One is just pride, I've achieved, I've met the standard. The other is saying, well, I failed the standard, therefore I feel rubbish. Both of them are saying, my standing with God comes from my performance. From my law keeping or my failing to keep law. It's, of course, deep within our culture. We reward those who do well and work hard, which is a right thing to do, by the way, and biblical thing. But if that, in one sense, is how we think about salvation, we end up in deep trouble. So refocus. I am saved by Christ and by him alone, through faith in Christ. I put my trust in Christ, and I'm given the very righteousness of Christ. It has done nothing whatsoever to do with my obedience. It's to do with his death and his obedience. And I simply receive it and have received it by faith. So the first danger is legalism. The second danger, I think, in these chapters he wants to warn them against is complacency. Complacency. If you have a few moments to spare this week, you may already have done it. There are some great collections on YouTubes of people who were winning or were about to do something great in sport, and began to celebrate too early. And it is just tremendous. So there's some great rugby ones, actually. For those who ever played rugby, I noticed all of the mistakes of the celebrating early were made by backs. Those are those numbered 9 and beyond. Those of us who are numbered 1 to 8 never make those sort of mistakes. It is always the good-looking slim backs who make the mistakes. And they start to celebrate as they approach the try line, doing these big swan dives, or just taking their time, kind of dancing, prancing, showing off around behind the try line. And they get thumped or they drop the ball, and they just look complete idiots. They have been celebrating too soon. They have not made it to the end. They've got complacent. There's a great one of a speed skater coming round the last bend, and he starts, his hands are in the air, and he's celebrating as he cruises towards the line. Someone comes on the inside and beats him. Complacency, you see, is very dangerous in all sorts of areas. And as we come to and look back into this chapter, we see that Paul, having reminded the Philippians that he has been made right by faith in Christ, he shares with them his ambition. It's there in verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul's ambition is to know Christ's power, to be like Christ in his sufferings. He wants to know Christ, to be like Christ, and we'll come back to those verses in a moment. But what's he very quick to point out there in verse 12? Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. Then look at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. In other words, he's saying, I've been saved, but I know that I have been called to be like Christ, to grow like Christ, to know Christ better. But I want to be absolutely clear with you that I have not yet arrived. He wants to be clear. I want to be absolutely clear. I haven't done it yet. I am not yet perfect. Now, it's worth just pondering for a moment and asking, why is he sharing that? It's worth noticing, by the way, it is a very useful thing in church life to acknowledge that none of us are perfect, that we have not arrived, because actually that helps us to avoid dishonesty. If we all think everyone else has arrived, then we are tempted to lie about ourselves and say that we have arrived when we haven't, or we're tempted to become discouraged. But I'm not sure that's what's primarily on his mind. I think it is this complacency thing. Look into the middle of verse 13. Having said that he haven't arrived, he says this, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and strained towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize of which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. In other words, yes, I've been made right with faith, but yes, I have been united to Christ. But that means I've got new ambitions, and I don't think I've arrived, and I am going to crack on. I'm going to press on. Christ has taken hold of me, and I am going to press on towards that goal. Forgetting what is behind, the verse tells us. Now, I think it's there referring to previous achievements in Christian ministry, in the Christian life. He could have started spending those times, you know, thinking about the churches he planted, how well he had done, the way that God had used them. He's not going to dwell upon that. He's not going to dwell upon previous success. He is going to press on. There is no complacency here in Paul. Yes, and this is a lesson for Christian life. Yes, we rest in his finished work. Yes, we are at peace. But also we press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. And I think there is here an intensity about the apostle, isn't there? When you look under the engine. There is a seriousness, a focus about knowing Christ, about serving Christ, about participating with Christ. And is taking the foot off the gas a danger for us? Losing that seriousness and intensity about serving Christ and growing in knowledge of Christ? I suspect it is a real danger. I think there's a danger in the mid-years, being Christian 10, 20, 30 years. And it kind of can become routine. There's nothing routine here, is there, in Paul? Maybe at retirement, because the culture is saying, take it easy, take it easy, take it easy. You've worked hard. Now it is your time for you. Maybe it's life difficulties. And all we can think about is the difficulties we face, rather than to be the disciples that we have been called to be. And maybe tonight you're hearing the call to re-engage with your whole heart and mind to grow in your knowledge of Christ, in your service of Christ. The danger of complacency. There's a third danger here in this chapter which he wants to warn them against. The danger of worldliness, of living for this world. See, I don't think verse 10 sits very comfortably with us, if you have a look at it again. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. That sounds good, doesn't it? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Would you like to know real resurrection power in your life? I suspect you would. Knowing Christ better, our wonderful and glorious Savior, his power being poured out into our lives, the Holy Spirit transforming us. Now, with power, lots of resurrection power in, what would you expect our lives to look like? What would that equip us to do? Well, it's very easy, isn't it, to take a wrong turn at this point. Surely, if I have lots of resurrection power in my life, I will be healthy, wealthy, wise, going great guns. That's what you would have thought, wasn't it? Have a look at the verse again. What will resurrection power enable Paul to do? I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings. He wants to know resurrection power so that he can participate in the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians 2, Jesus Christ comes down from the throne into this world to be a humble, suffering, obedient slave and is then lifted up. Paul says, I want to know Christ's power so that I can make that same journey. Fellowship of sufferings of Christ. He says, I can't do it in my own strength. I need resurrection power to join that fellowship of suffering and knowing in due course, at the right time, I will be raised up. And for Paul, the sufferings of Christ would flow into his life. They already were doing, and he would see it happen more. The beatings, the opposition, the loneliness, and the betrayals. But you see, serious Christian discipleship for us all will be costly. Just the sheer commitment of church life. A commitment to hospitality. Sticking with a difficult marriage. Identifying with Christ. To be laughed at. To be scorned. A genuine Christian will never be, in one sense, as wealthy as they could have been without being in Christ. Now, Christ will often bring great benefit to us and all sorts of advantages there, but it will cost. And you see, many do not want a Christianity like that. That's what the apostle tells us, doesn't it, in verses 17 and 18. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. You see, there's a number of groups in this chapter. There's the Jewish teachers, the law teachers at the beginning of the chapter. But there's another group here, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are they? I take it they are professing Christians. And Paul says with tears, there are many of them who profess to be Christ's, but are actually enemies of the cross, who don't like the cross. It's not that they don't like the teaching about the forgiveness of sins which comes from the cross. They don't want the lifestyle of the cross, the costliness of the cross. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You know, one of our problems is that in a place like St. Albans, there are many good things, many God-given things, lovely homes, maybe a happy marriage, good food, good careers. Many of us enjoy good holidays, good education, great sporting opportunities. Many, many good things. You see, our great question is, how do we distinguish between gratefully receiving those things and living for those things? Because the enemy of the cross of Christ lives for comfort, lives for pleasure, lives for the good things of this world. The Christian just gratefully receives them. How do we tell whether we are just grateful for receiving them or living for them? Let me just give you a few pointers which I hope are helpful to you. Are you enjoying or are you living for? Well, what is your mind completely taken up with? What is it that you really want to talk about? That's a question, I think, to ask ourselves. I think the second question is, have you ever gone without anything because of Christ? I can think of someone in this fellowship who every year gives up an opportunity to go to a particular sporting event because of their commitment to church. Every year it costs. You see, you will see young Christians going out with non-Christians. They don't want to pay the price. Don't want to take up the cross in that area. The other question to ask ourselves is, are we waiting for heaven? Comes up in the verses, doesn't it? That's the contrast. See, in verse 19, their minds is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in your mind, is there a list of things, an ever-lengthening list of things and things that you're dwelling on, which you want and must do in this life? You must have in this life. Or actually you're saying, now I'm waiting for his return. That's what I'm looking forward to. That really is the holiday, the home, the joy, the pleasure. Ultimately, greatly will be fulfilled there. And in the meantime, yes, I need a break. But actually, my main aim is to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, to serve him, to love him, and to make him known. Let's step back. Can you see what is under the bonnet with the Apostle Paul. Can you see the engine that drives him? It is Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, he has salvation. Salvation comes from Christ. It does not come from Paul. It does not come from his heritage. It does not come from his law keeping. It comes from Jesus. And he says to the Philippians, and he says to us, and salvation comes from no one else. It is simply received by faith. Paul has ambition to know Christ. To know Christ's power, to know participation in Christ's suffering. And he is not going to take his foot off the pedal. He is going to press on till death or the return of Christ. And he does not live ultimately for this world. His citizenship and our citizenship is in heaven. And under that bonnet in his heart, he is waiting for and longing for the return of Christ and the joy and the transformation that he will experience on that day. You just want to take a moment of quiet and have a read of verses 10 and 11. And in a moment, I'd like to read those verses, and I'd like to invite you to read them with me, but only if you can say them from the depth of your heart, that these are the things that you want. Spicer Street and all of you, what do you want? Verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Well, let's sing those things, 723. All I once held dear, built my life upon, 723.
Yeah.
Let me close with the final verse from Philippians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. 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 Thank you.